You've actually only got a glance at the letter to see that storm clouds are brewing, that life is hard. Peter speaks of grief and all kinds of trials there in verse 6. And in the next verse, verse 7, he speaks of people being refined by fire. And as you read on, you discover persecution is hardly over the horizon. The smirk, the sneer, the cold shoulder, it's giving way to more aggressive hostility. And physical suffering lies just down the road. That's the situation facing the young Christians Peter is writing to. And to encourage and comfort them, he doesn't put the kettle on. He doesn't speak of warm fellowship. He doesn't even start the Prom Praise Worship CD playing. No, he explains doctrine. He teaches eschatology. Or in the sort of language we're more likely to use, he writes about heaven. And the 21st century cynic rolls his or her eyes and says, get real. And mutters about a pie in the sky when you die and being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. Mind you, of course, the sophisticated 21st century person is facing storm clouds too. You know, from illness to earthquakes, from helicopter crashes to suicide bombers, grief and trials of every kind are part and parcel of human life, whichever century you happen to find yourself in. And recession is undermining many a lifestyle, shattering many a dream. So in its tough times, where does our society turn for its hope? Well, if Saturday's Times is to be believed, the answer is chocolate. Easter-themed chocolates have seen sales rise by 36% this year. If chocolate doesn't do it for you, it could be gardening. Garden centres have seen sales up 10% on an average year last month, 50% up on 2008's wet March. Or, according to the same article, if it isn't chocolate or gardening, it's DIY. I couldn't believe this figure, but I couldn't work out how to check it. This is what was printed in the Times. £4.5 billion will be spent on home improvements this weekend. Chocolate, gardening, DIY. Suddenly, when Peter writes of a living hope, it seems worth a second look, doesn't it? So let's give it one. And as we turn to this first chapter, and notice the first thing that strikes me at any rate about this hope, it is a God-given hope. A God-given hope. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the New Testament thanks God, the God it thanks is the God who is revealed in Jesus. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank God there's a hope, Peter begins. And it's not something we've conjured up. It's not a bit of wishful thinking. A nice idea we've dreamed up and would love to see come true. No, it is the kind of hope that is a rock-solid, copper-bottomed certainty because it's a God-given hope and it comes with his full guarantee. You know, as they put it in the film credits, from an original idea by God. It came from his mind, not ours. Executive producer, God. Well, you see what he says. Verse 3. In his great mercy. That's where this hope comes from. We're at the time of season, aren't we, where football managers love to be able to say about their club, it's all in our hands. You know, if we win the rest of our matches, we'll go up or we'll stay up, whatever the other teams do. That's not true for this hope. God's kindness is undeserved. Mercy is not something that is all in our hands. Actually, none of it's in our hands. It all has to come from his hands. In his great mercy, what's he done? He's given us new birth. That's actually all we do to get this hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm happy to take the credit for almost anything where it's offered to me. But even I draw the line at taking the credit for my birth. And I can't take any credit for my spiritual birth either. See, he's given us new birth. And notice this, it's a job lot, it's a package deal. He's given us a new birth into a living hope. The birth and the hope, the one comes with the other. A Christian without this hope is a contradiction in terms. And it all comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the basis for it. Our hope is as certain as his resurrection. Those great Easter facts of the empty tomb, the missing body, the many appearances, the changed lives. If you've never looked at the historical evidence, I've just been flicking through John Blanchard's new booklet, Jesus Dead or Alive, a good reason for visiting the Resource Center afterwards. 40 pages, and it spells it out very clearly. Our future is as certain as Jesus' resurrection. This so far unique event in history is actually a pilot project. One day every Christian will enjoy this resurrection experience. I mean, there's huge security here. Resurrection's way beyond our skills, but it's every Christian's God-given hope. Jesus is both our pioneer, the trailblazer, and our living hope. A God-given hope. Yeah, but notice something else as you read on in this paragraph. It's a God-preserved hope as well. A God-preserved hope. See, the hope isn't just a certain one. It is a concrete one. Look how he goes on in verse 4. And into an inheritance. Now, any Jew, any Old Testament reader, hearing that word, eyes would light up, they'd recognize the word, they'd grasp the concept. The Old Testament inheritance was Canaan, the promised land. You remember the story of the Israelites wandering around the desert wilderness, sustained by the promise of their inheritance, the land which the Lord your God will give you as an inheritance. Well, here, it's the New Testament people of God. Exiled, refugees, scattered through all the lands named there in verse 2, living in an increasingly hostile world, sustained here by the promise of their inheritance. And it's not Canaan. It's not any piece of Middle Eastern real estate. It is, you see at the end of verse 4, kept in heaven for you. To an inheritance that can never perish. That's actually quite striking if you think about it. You couldn't really say that of Canaan. They'd been exiled from it. It was under Roman rule as Peter was writing. To an inheritance that can never perish. You know the kind of people who hear that and say that they don't want to be a part of heaven if it's only going to be this same old life going on and on and on and on. It's a silly thing to say, really, because it's not what's on offer. It's even more stupid when you begin to think about it, because it isn't possible, is it? I mean, we live in a perishing world. Species are becoming extinct. Resources are running out. The ozone layer is under growing threat. We live in perishing bodies. You know, they get run down. They wear out. They sag where they shouldn't. Well, I won't go into any more detail. You know, you don't need to be an expert, do you? You just need to be middle-aged to know that. This inheritance can never perish. So there's a different quality of life to this one. It'll need a new world, and we will need new bodies to enjoy it, and that's what we're promised. To an inheritance that can never perish. Yeah, again, something else that can never spoil. You don't actually have to have read too much of the Old Testament to realize that Canaan got spoiled and human sin ravaged it. Well, here's a world where sin will no longer spoil. Because here's a God who, as Jude puts it, is able to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. There will be a day when the long battle with temptation will be over. and all sin's partners in crime, death and disease and despair, part and parcel of this world, they're not part and parcel of the next. Remember how the book of Revelation puts it? Speaks of how God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. They're gone. You know, those of you who are rightly looking forward to an active heaven do understand we're all going to have to retrain when we get there. No need for a medic. No job for an undertaker. They're gone. Here's a world that can never perish, that can never spoil, that can never fade. Canaan flattered to deceive. The land flowing with milk and honey yet became ravaged by death and disease and drought. Life does that to us all too often, doesn't it? I can remember the biggest sporting match I ever played in. We were the complete sort of long odds rank outsiders. And I'm the kind of cautious guy who really guards against disappointment by never getting my hopes up too much. But in the sort of build-up to the game itself, it was impossible to resist just every now and then having a sort of flight of fancy and wondering, I wonder what it would be like if we did win. And just trying to savor the moment that I knew I could never experience in reality. Well, we came to the match, and astonishingly, we pulled it off. We actually won. Shall I tell you what it was like? Infinitely better. Infinitely better than I dreamt it could possibly be. It was a fantastic feeling to have won. We stayed overnight down here and headed back home the next day, still full of it all. By the end of the journey, it was becoming a very warm memory. By the end of the week, it was becoming a fading memory. Now I have to work hard to remember anything of what it was like. This inheritance retains its sheen, its freshness, its glory. It can never perish, can never spoil, can never fade. Hey, and watch this. You see how verse 4 ends? It's kept in heaven for you. Where moths can't consume, rust won't destroy, recession won't erode its value. It's kept, it's reserved, that's what it means. Like a painting can be reserved. We've got an artist friend, and he invited Claire and I to his latest exhibition the other week. We went round the gallery, looked at the paintings. There were some stunning ones. There was one particularly good one, and we were really admiring it. And I could see that Claire was getting more and more enthusiastic, and then I spotted the red dot on it. Someone had already bought it. It was reserved for the buyer. Mind you, I had already seen what the price was. So when I said to Claire, oh, what a pity, dear, it was not entirely full of conviction. You know, it's the table in the restaurant. You've rung up earlier, say, could I have a table for 4 at 7:30? And when you go in there, there it is with reserved put on it. Hey, that's what this inheritance is. Your place name is there in heaven. It's just waiting for you to come. It's yours, marked, labeled, reserved for you. Peter starts to get personal here. Did you notice that up until now in this paragraph he talks about us? And now he makes his point. It's got your name on it. I hope you see why this is such a down-to-earth truth. Why heaven's so vital for the rough and tumble demands of everyday life. Why Peter begins by reminding his readers of heaven. If you're called to suffer innocently, and we are. If you're called this week to suffer loss of face, loss of reputation, loss of a friend or a prophet. And there'll be brothers and sisters around the world for whom it'll be loss of family, loss of life, for being Christian. Well, given our instincts for self-preservation, what better way to get me to stand firm than to tell me, Hugh, you can't lose this inheritance. It isn't just a hope for Easter Sunday morning in church. Now, carry it into the week ahead. Carry it into the years ahead. On the grey days and the sunny days and the stormy days. It's a hope that makes Easter permanent. Oh, and you say, just a moment. And I've seen it too. There's one more problem. I'm happy about the inheritance, but my question is, will I still be hanging in there to enjoy it? I mean, if it's going to be so tough, I won't hold out till it comes. So look at verse 5, will you? See, if verse 4 tells me this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, verse 5 says, you and I are kept for heaven and for it. Kept in heaven for you, who are shielded by God's power. That's what'll get me there. The word shielded, it's got the sense of guarded. You can think of it as kept from escaping, if you like. It's as if God has put me under lock and key. I'm under arrest to keep me safe for that day. Or you can use it of a garrison to keep a city that's under siege from attack. The promise is not to keep me free from attack, but to keep me even under attack. An inheritance kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power. Now, it's not that our faith keeps us, it's God's power that does it. The through faith tells me how God's power operates. See, I don't imagine that my plug powers my television set. It's the electricity that does that, but the plug is how the electricity gets to the television. Will God keep me? Let me put the question this way. Are you keeping on trusting the God who's shown himself in Christ? If you nod your head to that, then he is keeping on guarding you, shielding you for heaven. Thank him for it. Everything else is done, you see. We're kept for heaven and for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. It's all there. It's just sort of behind the curtain, just waiting for that day when God will draw the curtain back on his great new world, and we'll be there with our new bodies to enjoy it. A God-given hope, a God-protected hope. And we're here this morning to remember our inheritance and to rejoice in it. I mean, you get an inheritance following a death, don't you? And most probably we'll enjoy this one after our own deaths, unless the Lord returns first, because it's not a this world inheritance, but the death that gave it to us is the death we remember this morning at our communion service. It's the Easter death of Jesus on the cross that enabled us to be included in on this new world ahead. It's the sin-bearing death in our place that means great mercy and a living hope can be yours and mine in Jesus. It's the mind-blowing love of God in Jesus that means I can speak with confidence of my eternal future without there being any arrogance there. I'm just speaking of an inheritance, of a gift that's come to me following the death of my Savior. And this morning, you see, it's not just a reminder, actually. It's a taster of what's to come. We'll taste, no more than taste, a bit of bread and wine now. But it'll be a heavenly banquet then. So as you eat and drink to give confidence to you about your future. Eat and drink grateful for the death that gives us a living hope. Eat and drink and take encouragement for others' future too. I came across this week. It's a great line, isn't it? The church is the only society on earth that never loses a member through death. You thought of that? the end of the 9:30 service, Chris Wright, who was with us here, was telling me about a good friend of mine, Ben Kwashi. He's now the Archbishop of Jos in northern Nigeria, a city that's seen a lot of violence against Christians in recent months and years, and he's suffered plenty himself. And Chris had been there a few weeks back, and he told me how Ben had been speaking to many of his evangelists, and he spoke about the future and whether we live or die. And he said this: if we live preaching the gospel. If we die going to glory. Either way, the devil loses. Either way, the devil loses. Or come to another friend of mine. Mark Ashton, some of you will know him. He's the vicar of St. Andrew's, the great church in Cambridge. But vicars are no different from anyone else. All the various kinds of trials of life hit clergy too. And at the beginning of this year, he discovered he has inoperable cancer. The consultant gave him 1 to 2 years to live. And this is what he said in an email to me. I assured the consultant, I see this as a sentence of life and not of death. As a beginning and not an end. Or come back, must be 5 or 6 years now, and it's late at night. Claire, my wife, and I are in bed. I'm just dozing off, and suddenly Claire says, I mean, do you know this married people when suddenly a remark comes from left field? She says, I'm so glad I'm not married to a Chinese house church leader. Well, you know, there are sort of comments that remove sleep in one, aren't there? I mean, loyally, I said, I'm so glad you're not too, dear. But I confess my brain was whirring rapidly now. I mean, I knew I'd had rivals and I could understand why, but I had never realized that a Chinese house church leader was one possibility. It turned out, though, that what was actually happening is she was reading the book Heavenly Man about Brother Yun, a Chinese house church leader, and some of the awful imprisonments and tortures that he'd suffered. I read it later, and here's what he says right at the end of the book. He says this: one day I may be killed for the sake of the gospel in some Muslim or Buddhist country. If you hear this news, please don't grieve for me. Death is not the end for a servant of God, but just the start of an incredible, everlasting life in the presence of Jesus. Or keep traveling even further back. Come to one of the early Christian martyrs, Justin. Hear him as he's face to face with the prefect who's got the power of death over him. And the prefect says to Justin, listen, you that are said to be a learned man and think that you're acquainted with true doctrine, if you shall be scourged and beheaded, are you persuaded that you will ascend into heaven? Do you think that you will ascend into heaven and receive certain rewards? And if you and I were there, wouldn't we? We'd be all agog for what he says back. Here's what Justin said. I do not think. I know and am fully persuaded. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And friends, don't be so foolish as to settle for chocolate or gardening, or DIY instead. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you so much for that God-given, God-preserved hope. May each one of us here know God's mercy. May each one of us here enjoy God's new life. May each one of us hold confidently to his living hope. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.